You want to turn to Matthew chapter 12. We'll have our concluding Matthew chapter 12 lesson tonight. Jesus has argued with the Pharisees over the value of a human life, the Sabbath laws, sin against the Holy Spirit, healing and casting out demons. They've had the false accusations against Him. And so now, Jesus, after having dealt with all those things with Him, He begins to do some more teaching. And He berates them for their hypocrisy and their wickedness. He tries to point out to them that you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have things two different ways. They wanted to say that it was good that He was doing this work of healing the man that was sick, and good that He cast out the demon, but that He was wicked for doing it. And He said, you can't have it that way. If a tree is good, and it's then its fruit's good. If the tree's corrupt, then the fruit's corrupt. You can't have a good tree and corrupt fruit, and you can't have a corrupt tree and good fruit. They go hand in hand. You know the tree by its fruit. Now, He's not talking about the fact that any tree, no matter how good the fruit is, if you leave it there too long, it'll get rotten. That's not what He's talking about. But He's talking about, you know, there are some trees that just, you know, every piece of fruit that grows on that tree is just not worth eating. And that's what He's talking about. He said a corrupt tree, a tree that's no good, produces fruit that's no good. And yet here they were trying to say they wanted the thing He did to be good, but Him to be wicked. And it couldn't work that way. If Jesus is producing good fruit by healing and casting out demons, then He must be a good tree. And if He's a bad tree, then the things He's doing must be bad. And yet they would not say that casting out a demon was bad. They wouldn't say that. And yet that was the argument that they were really making. Verse 34 is one of the verses in the Gospels that teaches us something about Jesus that a lot of people don't like to accept. You see, Jesus was not above saying something that would hurt somebody's feelings. He was not above even saying something that we would think would be quite insulting if it was the truth. I'm afraid that we've sometimes gotten so caught up with political correctness that we shy away from saying anything that might hurt somebody's feelings. And in the process, I believe we hurt God's feelings a lot of times because we won't say what needs to be said. Now that doesn't mean we just go out there and be mean to everybody. We certainly shouldn't do that. But there are times when we need to be blunt with someone about the situation that we're dealing with. And Jesus came to that point with the Pharisees. Notice what He says about them. You generation of vipers. He called them poisonous snakes. How can you, being evil, He called them evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now we know Jesus never did anything sinful, and that would include His speech. And yet here, He looks right at those Pharisees, and He says, you're a bunch of poisonous snakes, and you're evil. There's a time and a place where we have to speak up and tell the truth, even if it hurts feelings. There are some things in this world that are evil, and we need to say so. Well, I don't like it, not, you know, I wouldn't do it. No, if it's evil, we need to say it's evil. It may hurt people's feelings. And it's interesting how, you know, somebody will say something honest and true, and then because somebody gets offended and gets their feelings all hurt, they'll spend the next week apologizing for the truth they spoke. As far as I know, Jesus never apologized for calling the Pharisees snakes. He never did. He was not sorry for it in the least. It wasn't a mistake. He didn't misspeak. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said, and it was the truth. You see, Jesus was not a sweet, nice, and gentle, mamby-pamby pushover. He was a bold, strong-willed man, in addition to being God. Now, I know that because He was God, and because He was the Son of God, and God in the flesh, He could know some things about people and say some things about people that we can't know and can't say because we don't know their hearts. He knew these people's hearts. He knew how corrupt these people were. We don't know. We can look at the fruits. We can look at what they're doing. But we do know that some things are evil. And it's okay to call sin, sin, and not apologize for it and feel bad because, well, I might have hurt somebody's feelings by saying that that's a sin. Lying is a sin. Stealing is a sin. Murder is a sin. Abortion is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. The Bible, and there, you know, you can go on down, there's lists of things. Jealousy, covetousness, you know, you go on down the list. There's a lot of things that the Bible says are sin. And we shouldn't be ashamed to say so. Now, do we do it mean-spirited, trying to hurt somebody? No. The Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. But there comes a time with some people, like the Pharisees, where a gentle approach, they just weren't getting it. Jesus had to hit them upside the head with a 2x4 in order to get their attention. And I use that figuratively. He didn't ever actually hit them with the 2x4. But can you imagine? Can you imagine a teacher like Jesus, religious leader, a preacher, talking with a class? That's kind of the setting here. There's all these people there, and he's teaching, he's talking, and can you imagine him saying, "You're a bunch of poisonous snakes"? That probably wouldn't go over too well, would it? And certainly Jesus didn't do that with everybody. In fact, the Bible talks about His gentleness. It says, a bruised reed He will not break. Someone who was in pain, someone who's having problems, who was hurting, He would be as gentle with them and helping with them. But those people who were opposed to God were opposed to Him. And He made no bones about letting them know, You've chosen sides here. You've decided you'd rather be with the devil than with God. He wasn't afraid of that. And we can't be afraid of it either. There were times where He just told it like it is and let the chips fall where they may. That's part of what got Him killed. You know, if He'd always gone around apologizing and playing it off the Pharisees, "Oh, well, you know, I don't want to say anything hurt you guys' feelings because you're the religious leaders," they probably never would have wanted to kill it. It was only because He said things like this to them that were true. They were corrupt. They were wicked. They were evil in their heart of hearts. And He said so. He also tells us the source of our words is from the inside. He tells us that there in verse 34. Of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. People speak, and I know sometimes we do misspeak. Sometimes we slip up. Sometimes we forget something or say something wrong that we didn't mean. But most of the time, people speak what's in them. That's when you really find out what they're thinking, is when they get just to talking, and they'll let you know what they're really thinking then. Verse 35, He explains, if there's corruption on the inside, then the filthiness is what's going to come out. What's going to come out is going to be corrupt words. If there's goodness on the inside, then what's going to come out will be good. Now, again, remember the context in which He says this. This is right after He's just said, you're a bunch of poisonous snakes and you're evil. Now most people, especially in our society today, would think that what Jesus said was the bad thing, that was the mean, ugly, corrupt thing. But it wasn't. What Jesus said was good. It was true. And it was right in God's sight for Him to say that because He never did anything wrong. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around these things that Jesus said to people sometimes, because we think, well, he's being mean. And Jesus, you know, and Christians aren't supposed to be mean. We're supposed to be nice all the time to everybody. We've had that drilled into us for so long. Christians are just supposed to be nice to everybody. Well, if we're Christians, we're supposed to follow Christ, which means we're supposed to be like Him. Was He just nice to everybody all the time and just rolled over and played dead and let people walk all over Him? No, He did not. He stood up for what was right. And He said it. Jesus makes these remarks about the heart right after describing the Pharisees in this negative way, because they were negative people. And lest we think that Jesus thought, well, a word here or there doesn't really matter, He tells us in verse 36 that every idle word we speak will be taken into account in judgment. We're going to have to answer for every word we speak. That means if Jesus wasn't perfect, He would have had to account for those words. If there were something wrong with those words, He'd have to answer for it. There was nothing wrong with what He said. In fact, He says that our words will either justify us or condemn us. And this would include not speaking when we should. Yes, sometimes we say things we shouldn't. James talks about that. You know, if you can control the tongue, well, you're perfect. Sometimes we say things we shouldn't, but you know, sometimes we don't say things we should. We need to speak up sometimes, and we keep silent. Sometimes silence is golden, but other times it's just yellow. Sometimes we're just scared to speak up. We're afraid that if we say something, well, we might lose a friend, we might offend somebody, we might get into trouble, even somebody might say, well, I might lose my job if I say such and such. Might get people mad at me. That's true. You might. Jesus did. But we can't back away just because of what might happen. In fact, some, for fear of saying the wrong thing, you've been there sometimes, you said, well, I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing. If we're so afraid we'll say the wrong thing, sometimes we say nothing. And that's even worse. Now there are some times where nothing is the right thing to say. Sometimes when someone is grieving and mourning, just being there with them. They don't even want to hear you talk. Job's friends were the best friends they could be during the first few days while they just sat with him and kept their mouths shut. Once they started talking, they weren't very good friends anymore. Sometimes we do need to just be quiet. Just listen. Just be with somebody. Just let them know that we're there. But other times we need to say some things. And especially when we're talking about a situation here where someone has gone down a path toward destruction, like these Pharisees had. They've gone so far down this path, Jesus would try anything to get them to realize what a dangerous situation they were in. But they didn't realize it anyway. They kept going. Then in verse 38, after all of the healings and miracles that He had done, a little bit of a shift here now. Some of the scribes and Pharisees, they want Him to do a sign. Give us a sign. Show us something. They act like He just does cheap magician's tricks or something. Like He's just there to entertain them. They're very selfish in this request. You know, there's not a sick person to be healed. There's not a demon-possessed person that needs the demon cast out. There's not anything like that. They just say, why don't you do something exciting for it? Let us see you do some miracle. That's their attitude. And so Jesus again gets out some of those mean words. He says, "This evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign." Now he's not talking adulterous there is not necessarily in reference to their sexual relationships outside of marriage. He's talking in a spiritual sense. They were adulterous in that they had left God. They had left the law of God. They had become spiritually unfaithful to God who was to be Israel's husband. And that's what he's talking about when he says evil and adulterous. But it's interesting. They still wanted to see something else. They wanted him to amuse them with his tricks. Show us a sign. And then Jesus says that there's only one sign that they're going to get. Verses 39 and 40, he explains this sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah, as he calls it. And he says, "This is the only sign that I'm going to show you." And then he explains it in verse 40. As Jonah was, and the King James says, in the whale, and I know there's a lot of argument about whether it was a whale or not, and they go, "Well, that's not really what that word means. It means sea monster." Okay, well, a whale looks like a great big sea monster to me. But whatever kind of creature it was that swallowed Jonah, it's translated in the King James whale. Others may say different things, sea monster or what have you. He says, just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in that belly, the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And then that's it. That's the sign. Now, I'm sure a lot of it, what is he talking about? What's he mean? He going to dig a hole and climb in it for 3 days? What's he talking about? Well, of course, he's talking about his burial. And it is interesting, this verse, the way he says this, 3 days and 3 nights, this prophecy about his burial is an indication, and you might want to look into this a little more deeply, but it's an indication that Jesus may not have been died and been buried on Friday, as Catholic tradition and most religious people have commonly accepted. You know, there's a Good Friday and Easter Sunday. If you get your calendar out and you look at that thing, you'll find that from Friday to Sunday, if you count any part of a day as a day, you can get 3 days. You can get part of Friday and Saturday and part of Sunday. That's 3 days. But you can't get 3 nights. You can't get 3 nights between Friday and Sunday because there's only two, Friday night and Saturday night. Now, if he'd have stayed in the tomb until Sunday night and then come out, maybe. But the indication here then is that if he rose on the first day of the week, as the Gospels tell us he did, then he must have died and been buried on Thursday. And interestingly enough, Brother Burton Kaufman, who had a commentary set on the Bible years ago, he's dead now, has been for some time, but he actually dealt with this and looked at from a scientific standpoint. It's interesting that A.D. 27... and A.D. 30, those 2 years, the day before the Passover, which was the day before the High Sabbath that John talks about, fell on a Thursday. And the only time that that fell on a Friday was in A.D. 33, which is too late, or back in A.D. 25, which was too early for Christ's death to have been. So it's very interesting to consider. I know we don't have absolute information on that. And we don't look at the day that he died and the day he was buried. We celebrate his resurrection on the first day of the week, of course. But it's interesting nonetheless that he says, "We'll be in the earth 3 days and 3 nights." And that's very interesting terminology he used there. Then in verse 41, he talks still about Jonah. He said, you know, in the day of judgment, the people from Nineveh who repented when Jonah preached to them, they repented in sackcloth and ashes. He said, those people are going to rise up against you and condemn you because here you are and there's someone greater than Jonah here and you won't repent. He, in essence, told them that they were all going to be lost. They were all going to hell because they would not repent, even though he was preaching to them. Then he goes on in verse 42 to say the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, as we often think of her. She was going to be in the day of judgment with them, and she was going to condemn them too because she came from far away to see Solomon. Just because, I mean, she just heard a rumor. She just heard about Solomon's wisdom, and she came all the way from her country to his just to see if it was true. These people were right there seeing the miracles that Jesus was performing and wouldn't accept them. And were hollering, why don't you show us a sign? How many signs has he already shown them? How many does he have to show them? They're not looking. They're not listening. They're not paying attention at all. Well, see, he then says, there's someone greater than Solomon here, and you won't even pay attention. You see, Jesus was greater than Solomon in several ways. James Childress lists them out this way. Number one, Christ was greater in his birth than Solomon was. Well, certainly, Solomon was born of a relationship that never should have been, because David killed his mother's husband and then took her as his wife. They never belonged together. Jesus is greater in his wisdom. He's the Son of God. He's greater in his temple. He has a heavenly temple, not just an earthly one. Greater in his throne. His throne would go forever, and Solomon's ended in 40 years. Greater in his prayers. Jesus could pray directly to the Father in a way that Solomon could not. Greater in his mansion. Boy, you know, Solomon built a house. It's interesting, though. You ever go back and look at that, you say, oh, Solomon's palace. Most of the people living in America today, the average house in America today, is bigger than Solomon's palace. Bet you didn't know that. Go back and look at the dimensions of Solomon's palace. It's not this, you know, we think of a palace, we think of something that spans a whole city block. His palace really wasn't that big. He's greater in the sacrifice that he offered as well. You know, in one example, when Solomon dedicated the temple, he offered 22,000 oxen. Now, most of us couldn't even dream of affording 22,000 oxen in our lifetime. He sacrificed them in one day. And 120,000 sheep to go with them. Can you imagine how much that would cost? We couldn't even begin to dream of affording that. He did that in one day. But Christ only made one sacrifice. But it was more valuable than all the sacrifices Solomon ever made, or all the sacrifices that anyone ever made throughout the time of the Old Testament law. Christ offered His own blood. Now, He's still dealing with them, these people, how they're rebellious against God, how they won't listen. It seems like He's switching topics, but he's really not. It seems out of place at first, but really he starts describing this demon has been cast out of a man. And so the demon's wandering around looking for a place to rest and can't find anywhere good. And so after finding no rest, verse 44 tells us that he said the evil spirit decides, well, I'm just going to go back to where I came from. I'm going to go back to that guy's house, that guy's body, and go back to that. Well, when he gets back there, he finds that that man had taken no precautions. That it was all sweeped out and cleaned out and just ready for somebody to move in. You see, the man had been emptied of the demon, but he hadn't filled his life with anything good. He hadn't filled his life with a godly spirit, and so it was still empty. It was hollow. And it was unoccupied. And so the demon, seeing that, goes and he doesn't just move back in himself. He goes and gets seven other demons that are worse and more evil than he is. And they all move in. All eight of them move in there. And Jesus says the last state of that man is worse than the first. What is he talking about? Well, you see, John came declaring to the people they needed to get their lives right. They needed to repent. And the people were repenting. They were getting the evil out of their lives. They were turning away from sinful things. That was what John came to prepare the way of the Lord. That's why he came. But even though they had gotten some of the evil out of their lives were still empty. They hadn't filled it with good things. And so Jesus warns them, you're in a very dangerous situation. You know the old saying, and not just a saying, it's a law in physics, that nature abhors a vacuum. Nothing stays empty for long. Something's going to force its way in there. And these people had emptied themselves out of some bad things, but they hadn't replaced it with good things. And they needed to put some good things in there. They were in a far more precarious position because they hadn't filled their lives with good things. By the fact that John had pointed them toward Christ, and Christ came to fill them with good things. But now, here they are, they're rejecting Christ. They're not allowing Him to fill them up with good things. So they're going to be in bad shape. In fact, they're in greater sin now from rejecting Him than they were before John came to tell them that the kingdom was at hand and to tell them to get ready. They're in worse shape after Christ came than they were before He came. Now that's something, isn't it? We think about Christ coming and He came to save the world, and that's supposed to make things better, but not for everybody. Not for everybody. You see, He became a stone of stumbling for some. He actually caused some to fall. He caused others to be lifted up. He brought others up to respectability, to a right relationship with God, but others who thought they had it all right, they stumbled over Him. They couldn't stand Him. They couldn't handle it. Well, at this point, while He's still in the midst of teaching, His earthly family, His mother and some of His half-brothers come to see Him. We're not told exactly why they came on this occasion, but we know on at least one occasion, some of His friends tried to take Him back home because they thought He was crazy. Mark chapter 3. They came to get Him. They said, there's something wrong with this fella. He's out there getting disciples together like he's a teacher or something. We know he's just a carpenter or something. We better get him out of here before something happens to him. Poor fellow's lost his mind. He's beside himself. And so they went to take him home on one occasion. And that may be that his family had come for that reason. But for whatever reason they had come, what they were actually doing was hindering him from performing the teaching that he needed to be teaching. You see, Jesus understood proper priorities and proper boundaries. And He wasn't about to let anything interfere with this situation. And so, someone tells Jesus His mother and brothers are there, and Jesus asked a rhetorical question, who is My mother and who are My brothers? He wasn't expecting them to actually answer it. It's a rhetorical question. Then He answers it Himself. He pointed to the people sitting around and standing around that He was teaching, His disciples. And He said, this is My real family right here. It's not about blood and genetics. It's spiritual family that matters. In fact, He said in verse 50, anyone who does the will of My Father which is in heaven, the same as My brother and sister and mother. That's My real family. Now I know that all of us, we love our physical earthly families. But when it comes right down to it, our spiritual families are where it's at. That's who we have to depend on. That's who we have to be ready to call on. Jesus made it clear. spiritual attachments are thicker than blood attachments. What about you? Are you a part of Jesus' family? How close to Him are you? Are you staying on the outskirts? You don't want to be too close to Him? Are you willing to be so close that He'd say, "That's my brother, that's my sister, that's my mother"? Are we willing to get that close to Jesus? Are we willing to do God's will that strongly that Jesus, who never did anything contrary to God's will be willing to call us brother or sister? That's a challenge. See, sometimes we may call each other brother or sister even though we know we're not perfect. Well, none of us are. We talked about that this morning. But sometimes we broaden that term out broader and broader. Jesus says, "If you're doing the will of my Father, then that's what really makes you part of my family." If you need to get closer to God tonight, James promises if you draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight to draw near to Him, so He will draw near to you, please do so as we stand and as you sing.